You are in our midst. Our hearts are made to rejoice. Our joy is in you, Lord. Our rest is in you. Our safety and our peace. Our blessed assurance. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these few moments of time together. And we ask you, Lord, to meet the needs of those whose names we have already called before the throne of grace, to comfort those, Lord, that need comfort, to bring healing to the sick, to bring encouragement to the brokenhearted, salvation to the lost. Lord, we thank you today that you're our life. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we're not dependent on circumstances. But in spite of everything, our God reigns and lives. And we bless your name for the blessed assurance that's in the Lamb of God. Lord, help us in the Word now that we may grow spiritually. We thank you for physical strength, health, food, and all the things, Lord, that we just take for granted. We bless your name that you supply our needs. We pray for those around the world, those in Africa yonder, Lord, that are ministering, for those in Mexico and every other known place where we can call a name of a laborer. And even those we don't know, Lord, we ask you to honor their labors and extend your arm there, Lord, to meet all needs. And we thank you for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. The ushers ask you, would you mind to squeeze in and leave the ends empty, please? I don't see them moving, David. Fill up closed ranks, please. Last Sunday, we talked about some very heavy, soul-shaking truths. You know, they always are. If it's truth, it's really soul-searching. I want to remind you that next Sunday, we will be in Mexico, the Lord willing. Several of you in here are planning to go. Ollie called yesterday, and she's feeling pretty well. She's ready for the group. She's looking forward to the visit, so we will be going, unless something else hinders. And she's just doing real well. Sounded really, really good. And it says to please thank you for your offerings and your prayers and your support. They always come just in the nick of time. The offering we receive here always goes to the work in Mexico. And we will be taking the money, ours and everybody else's that we've been able to get, down with us, with a lot of other things that we're taking. I want to say this, but I don't want any discussion because of our time. But if any of you have any end prices, good prices for plain business envelopes by the thousand, please see me after class, because we need quite a few at the very cheapest possible price that we can get for her. Praise the Lord. Last week we talked about some scriptures having to do with holding fast. You know, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Used to have a little boy, was Brother Matheny's little boy, when he was about 5 years old, he used to sing, "This is not a recreation room, brother, it's a battlefield." So that everything that we receive from the Lord has to be taken, and it has to be held on to, because there's 1,001 different manifestations of enemy force that's always there to take that which you have gleaned from the Lord. And the Old Testament, in the scripture that we had last week, we called our message last week, loving, obeying, and holding fast. And the message was that by loving the Lord and obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. And we got in last week to a few scriptures of holding fast in the New Testament. There's something in the charismatic mentality that negates the Old Testament to another time, you know. And that's really ignorance when we say that, because the whole council, the whole Word of God is for the whole church for every age. And there's not any part of it that's any truer than any rest of it, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's just no separating the Word from any truth that we need for our faith and our living the life of God. But in Hebrews, and you need not turn unless you just want to, because we've studied this from time to time, a couple of three times, but in the book of Hebrews it says, we are God's house if we hold fast. Oh, I like that. Doesn't that excite somebody? We are God's house. Moses was a servant over God's house, but he was only a servant, and Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. You see, there's a discipline. Anything that's dear to you, you will hold fast to it. And this ought to be the dearest thing in the world, so we need to hold fast to it. And then in the 14th verse of that same chapter, the scripture says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance unto the end. And then there are others that we really... Pardon me? Oh, that's Hebrews 3, verses 6 and verse 14. But there's one in Hebrews that we got really familiar with that we really need to repeat to ourselves every day. And we should do it, I guess, every time we come together. But in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the scripture said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast. Does everybody understand what that means? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, there's no place for wavering. It's not a matter of being it and doing it one day and not being it and not doing it on another day. We have to stay the same. You know, the best compliment that you can ever give anybody is to say they're steadfast, the same all the time. You know, some folks, they'll speak to you sometimes, sometimes they won't. You never know how they're going to be when you see them. And you really don't cotton to them too much. You just soon walk to the other side of the mall when you see them. Because it's going to aggravate you if they don't speak to you. And you're going to remember the last time they didn't speak to you, and it may aggravate you to have to speak to them. Isn't that the way we are? But somebody you know is going to always be the same. That's refreshing, isn't it? So we need to hold fast to this and keep this in the very same position all of the time, holding fast without wavering. Don't change. But if the church never changed and everybody held fast to everything that he ever was able to confess with assurance, man, this church would be something else. I'm not talking about Christian life. It would be, but every other church, if everybody believed everything as strongly and even stronger than they did the first time they first believed it. And really, let's do it.
Amen.
Let's lay hold of the truth and hold fast. Oh, I am, and I have. You know, I mean, it's just better all the time. Amen. Nothing takes the place of this glorious life in the Spirit. Amen. And, you know, it didn't just get to be that way, and it doesn't wane or gloss over or fade out. It's just better all the time. Somebody can say amen, because I know you. And we have fun sharing it, and it's the joy of the Lord.
Amen.
For he, now listen to this. Let me read that verse, Hebrews 10. 23, let us hold fast. This is exactly what God told him in Deuteronomy. He said, well, you've lost your place. No. This is what God said in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord, obey his word, and hold fast. Or cling to him. And that's a whole other teaching about the clinging. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the reason why you can afford to do that is because he who has promised is faithful. It doesn't depend on our holding on. It depends on him cleaving. Now, that's New Testament. That's Ephesians. We don't have time to go into that. And then we really got keyed in on this in verse 39 of that chapter. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are going to keep on keeping on. Now, all of those wonderful scriptures about holding fast, we should memorize them. I don't think it's wrong to memorize scripture. You know, it's really valuable. Now, this speaks volumes to the church today to hold on. Now, what you say, well, what is it to us? It's our life. Well, this is where we left off last week. You know, eternal life was not mentioned in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Only one place. That shocks people. They say that's not right. Well, if it's mentioned, I never have found it except in Psalm 133. Where it says, here God commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And I believe that's the only place in the Old Testament. In Genesis, there's an eternal everlasting covenant. There's everlasting hills. In Exodus, there's an eternal everlasting priesthood. In Leviticus, there are everlasting eternal statutes and covenants and Numbers. There's a covenant of eternal priesthood. But eternal life is really a New Testament concept, because the Old Testament was geared into the promise, and the land promised, and the covenant promised. But only one time in the Old Testament is eternal life. But you see, we're living in the New Testament time, into the realization of the whole summary of the blessed promise, which is life everlasting or life eternal. See, our choice is the same. You say, why go into all that? Our choice is the same. You don't get eternal life any other way. 1 John says, who has the Son has life, and who has not the Son has not life. You need to read 1 John all the time. But we need to repeat the warning to ourselves and to those we love in prayer without nagging. You don't ever get anything done like that. But we need to love the Lord, obey His Word, and hold fast to our confession. Now, in chapter 30... of Deuteronomy. That was a quick rundown of chapter 31 is what we're going to look at now. But you know, we cannot overemphasize the importance of obedience, and the opposite of obedience is rebellion. We cannot overemphasize the importance of submitting. The opposite of submitting is rebellion. You see, a church cannot just everybody do their own thing. A church cannot everybody call the shots. There's one captain, and he has appointed under himself many other persons to whom the church is supposed to submit in authority. And that's the health. And why don't you make up your mind to do it? You see, that you're just going to be a part of a gigantic army, of a worldwide movement, of a glorious body of people whose purpose is to do the works of God. And we can't all have our way. We can't all have it like we want it. It'd be a bigger mess then than what it is, you know, when somebody else is doing it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You look so sacred and so holy and sanctified. But you see, we have to be an obedient people, loving the Lord, loving His Word, and holding fast to every truth that we've had. At the end of chapter 30, Moses' long discourses end, and in chapter 31, there's a conclusion of the life of Moses. Moses' speeches had begun in chapter 5, so there have been 25 chapters of instruction that Moses has given the people. He is now 120 years old, and someone said, I read this somewhere, that 110 was the known age in Egyptian literature of the span of life of a wise man, and God added 10 to Moses so that he could outdo the wisdom of all of the Egyptian heroes. Makes sense. Could be 120 years or three generations of 40 years each. But there's something kind of special about 120 years. But anyway, he's too old and to go on in and to carry the people in. And I'll tell you what, and this is a harsh thing for us to have to realize, but do you know that not even Moses was indispensable to the program of God? Do you know he can carry on his business without anybody in particular? Nobody is indispensable. Everybody can be replaced, even Moses, the great lawgiver. And God is about to replace him. He had told him in the third chapter of Deuteronomy that he'd take him up on the top of Mount Pisgah and he could look on over into the promised land. But he told him he couldn't go over. And the reason, of course, he told him he couldn't go over was because Moses had been disobedient at the watering at the rock there. But it was really Moses' greatest blessing that he didn't have to fool with those turkeys when they got over in the thing. Because if they had misbehaved back in the wilderness, I mean, they were grossly horrible, terrible once they got over into the land that God promised to them. Verse 6 of chapter 31 should be a verse that every believer should mark, because it will work in every area of life, whether or not you feel like it. You see, we have to get over the fact that I don't believe God's faithful because He didn't do this and He didn't do that. Well, we have to cling to Romans 8:28 and believe that whatever He does, He's doing it for our good if we belong to Him. But I want us to look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, that is, the Canaanites. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. See, we need to memorize that, and we need to remember that that's also over in the book of Hebrews, where in the Amplified Bible, if you don't have an Amplified Bible, you need to get yourself an Amplified Bible, because it amplifies your faith, and all that you understand about the Word of God, you will just understand it two or three times better if you can refer to an Amplified Bible. But in Hebrews, it says, I will not, he says in chapter 12, I believe it is, be content with what you have, don't love money, don't indulge in sex, don't do this and don't do that, that will lead away from the life of godliness. And he said, remember, I will always be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. No, I will not in any circumstances leave you, nor forsake you, nor leave you alone. Well, that's enough to shout about. And that's the same thing that Moses was saying to Joshua. God will always be there. And the first six verses is a charge that God, that Moses gives to the people. And he tells them, speaking to the people, verses 1 through 6. And then verse 7 through 8, he charges Joshua. And he says, Joshua tells Joshua the same, be strong, be courageous. Go in with this people into the land and that God's going to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. No way God's going to fail, he's saying to him. And in verses 9 through 13, Moses has a charge to the priest. In verse 9, Moses is seen giving the law. He wrote the law and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Now, no one really knows for sure what it means when it says the law. Some writers say he means the whole first five books of the Old Testament, all of it. That's what we call the law. Another writer, and it's just opinion. But another writer will say, no, it's just Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And another one will say, no, it's just the commandment to love the Lord, obey the Lord, and hold fast. But whatever it is, beloved, it was enough. Whatever Moses gave to them, it was enough. Whether it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Deuteronomy, or just that commandment, it was enough. Because if you love the Lord, you obey His commandments, and you hold fast to your confession, you cannot lose. Let me say that to you again. If you love the Lord, you obey His commandment, and you hold fast to the confession of your faith, you cannot lose out. He will be with you forever. And you and God are a winning team. It's no matter what the enemy says, or your unbelieving folks says, or the devil says, with God, all things are possible if you will do what He has said to do. Now, there was no problem about Moses writing. You know, somebody will just hoot and say, well, he didn't write. Yes, archaeologists have found out that more than 1,000 years before Moses' time, there was writing that had been done. It was in common use 1,000 years before Moses' time, and 300 years before Moses' time, there was an alphabet that archaeologists have found. We don't need to think, you see, that they were a bunch of cavemen, because there was a high kind of civilization even in Abraham's time, and Abraham is said to be the father of the new math. Did you know that? And Moses brought out the greatest learning of medicine, law, culture, all manners of things out of Egypt. They were not a bunch of ignoramuses, cavemen eating each other. You know, this law was a treaty. This law was a treaty. It was a covenant treaty. It was an agreement between God and His people. And I want to tell you that there's a very, very, very important truth for the church to see out of what they did with this law. And it begins in verse 10 there. Moses commanded the people, commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of release, of remission of debts, or release of debts, at the Feast of Booths, all Israel, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord. You didn't say, you know, if you feel like it, or if you can get a ticket, or if you want to, or if the crops are laid by, or if you have time, or if everybody's well. It says, when you come. See, the commandment to appear before the Lord at certain times was not optional. See, that's our problem. We make it optional. We do what we feel like doing. Bless God, we're free. Oh, how many times? We're not free. Nobody's free. You've been bought with a price. And Paul said, you know, he was a bond servant. And the highest liberty in the world, friends, is to be a bond servant of Christ. So they didn't have a choice. He said, when you come, now this is what we're going to do with the law. Assemble all the people. verse 12. Well, let's look at 11. And all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place He'll choose. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. assemble the people. The women, the men, the children, and the strangers that are in town, in order that they may all hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all of the words. Did you hear that? Did everybody hear that? Read the law to everybody that they hear, and you see they're ratifying the covenant treaty. The word, this was not the only word of instruction. How many of you remember earlier in the chapters they said that they were told, talk about the law when you come in. Talk about the law when you go out, when you lie down, when you get up. Write the law on the front porches of your house, on the frontals and the lintels, on your sleeves and on the tail of your garments. I'll tell you, the law of God was supposed to be in plain view of everybody at all times. It was to be a rule of life. And I want you to know it still is. Now listen, God never excuses anybody in the congregation on the basis of ignorance. Did you hear that? God never, you can tell a traffic cop, well, I didn't know this was 35 mile zone, and he'll say, well, it's written up there. And it's the same with the Lord. You cannot say to the Lord, I did not know. The Lord will say, it's written there.
Amen.
And we are without excuse in the presence of a holy God for a knowledge of the Word of God. We cannot plead ignorance. I have this old book here, and I love this old book. Sometimes you say, I read this in an old book, and people are just, but I want to read you what this old book says. It's over 100 years old, the writing. This book isn't, the writing is. Now, just listen. I thought, well, my Lord, if it was like that 100 years ago, we need to really get with it. Each person laying hold of his own confession. That's all you can do. You can't lay hold for anybody else.
That's right.
Can't do it. But if everybody would lay hold of his own confession, this is what this old book said. We have to weigh the fact that the children were to be gathered before the Lord to hearken to the word. These facts are weighty instruction for all of the members of the church of God, instructing them urgently on all sides. There is a most deplorable amount of failure in the church. We sadly neglect the assembling of ourselves together for the simple reading of the Holy Scriptures. There does not seem to be sufficient attraction in the Word of God itself to bring us together. There is an unhealthy craving for other things. Human oratory, music, religious excitement of some kind or other, which seem to be needed to bring the people together, anything and everything but the precious Word of God. And I want to tell you, the devil will do anything he can to get Sunday schools out of churches. Let me say that to you again. I don't care what kind of services you've got, there is no substitute for getting little children around a table with a Christian caring teacher. 4, 5, 10, or 12, or 15, ever how many she or he can handle, and looking at the Scriptures and cutting out a picture of Moses, if you will, and putting him in a cardboard or a paste ark. I'll tell you, that's the way you teach little children. And the most despicable thing that can ever happen to a church is to keep that away from children. And it looks so good, but it's apostasy. I don't care who you tell I said so. There is no substitute for teaching the Word of God. And if you don't love it, I mean love it, if you're not crazy about it, it'll bore you to death and you don't want any part of it. And I'm telling you, I have done this nearly all my grown life. For 36 years that I can remember. And it is amazing how people regard the Word of God. It is just amazing. But when they find out, and I know because I'm invited to women's meetings, and when they find out that you can't play an instrument, and you can't sing, and you won't prophesy over every one of them and tell them all kind of stuff that they're natural flesh body wants to hear, they don't want you in their congregation because they're not interested in the truth of the Word of God.
Right.
Now you say, well, that's just what you think. No, that's what I know. And I thought, well, if C.H. McIntosh wrote this 100 years ago, with all of the other things that we have to come between us and God, how deplorable it must be today. And if it's anything, well, now, just to read the scriptures, oh, Lord God, we would never stand still for anybody to read the scriptures to us 30 minutes. Come on. You want somebody to take a text and really get with an eloquent exposition of the text. But there's something in the pure Word of God that is really, and I'm telling you, this is what the Old Testament said. Let me tell you, all scripture, even the genealogies, all scripture is written for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, our instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's New Testament. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. I think it's 2. Another place he says, everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. And you know what he was talking about? He was talking about all the awful things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament because they didn't believe and heed the word and the warnings of God. Well, that doesn't make anybody shout. The old man writes on. He said, it will be perhaps said that people have the word of God in their houses, but that is quite different from what it was with Israel. Everyone can read the scripture at home, and there is not any necessity for the public reading. Such a plea will not stand the truth of test, the test of truth for a moment. We may rest assured that if the word of God were loved and prized and studied in private and in the family, it would be loved and prized and studied in public. We should delight to gather together around the fountain of Holy Scripture to drink in happy fellowship of the living water for our common refreshment, a blessing. But McIntosh says it's not so. The Word of God is not loved and studied, either privately or publicly. Trash literature is devoured in private, and music, ritualistic services, imposing ceremonies are eagerly sought out in public. Thousands will flock to hear music and even pay admission. But how few care for a meeting with the Holy Scriptures. And I tell you, you can get some well-known, high-powered rock singer, and you can't get off of Perkins Road to get to the church. And you have believers' meetings, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever. And you can run all over the place and, yeah, you know, and just take your choice of a seat. Maybe not Sunday morning. Am I telling you the truth?
Yes.
I'm sorry. But I thought, my, if 100 years ago, this old man saw this in the church. And well, let me cheer up. I want everybody to smile. He goes on to say, thank God there are few here and there who really love the Word of God and delight to meet in holy fellowship for the study of its precious truths.
Amen.
And this is true. You know, I taught Romans down to these folks and guys. Well, I'd never studied Romans, and that man right over there thought he'd trick me because he knew I didn't know much, and he thought, well, if I get her into Romans, I'll sure trip her up. I'll find out how ignorant she is if I just make her teach Romans, because, you know, they thought, well, that's a bunch of tongue-talking fools. We don't want to get involved in them in the first place. So if we can prove, I'm telling you what you thought, if we can prove, you know, that they really don't know the scriptures. It's one thing to talk in tongues and shout, but I tell you, you can do that till the world looks level, but if you don't know the scriptures, you don't have anything to stand on. So I think he was trying to prove himself that we didn't have anything to stand on. So he challenged me to teach Romans. I've never taught Romans except just here and there. I got into that, and the Holy Spirit blessed, and God revealed to me what was in the book of Romans. I nearly came unglued. I had fits day and night by myself and with others, on paper to my mother and my sister on the telephone, anybody that talked. You know, I just almost stopped in a lamppost and said, let me tell you what it says in Romans. I was so excited.
It took us 18 months.
18 months, an hour and a half, a week, you know, I guess every other week even then. I'm in the book of Romans, and I still today confess that I would not take $1 million cash for myself. Now, I'd give it away. If I could take and give it away, it'd be good. But I wouldn't sell it for the scriptures, no matter what I could do with it. And I thought, and I told Mary Elizabeth and some of the people I was real close to, I said, when we teach this to the people at Christian Life, we'll have to get us a place. Remember? Big enough. I was never so disappointed and disillusioned in all my life when I found out that it was 12 or 15 people. It wasn't because it was me, friends. I am nothing. God could raise up anybody to do 15 times as good as I do. But it was the truth that was in the Word. I said, oh, Lord, if the church could just see this. There would never again be any doubting. There would never again be any sadness.
there would never again be any backsliding if the church could just see what God has promised them in the book of Romans. Man, you think I'm excited about it now? I was more excited about it then.
Amen.
But I'll tell you, you just well to decide there's just a few people that really love to know what's in the Word of God. And most people are just bored to death. And I'll tell you, once you say some little something that they don't agree with, they'll write you off. And you better have AIDS. They'd pray for you if you had AIDS. But if you say something they don't disagree with, they'll bad mouth you to everybody that they can find. And that's what happens to a lot of Bible studies.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm telling you the truth. You're all grown. You know what I'm talking about. But I want to tell you, and you can believe it or do without it, there is no substitute for knowing what's in the Word of God. It will strengthen you in the day of trouble. It will keep your boat afloat amidst the storms of life. Now, you can believe me when I tell you that. And it just behooves us to really, really get into the Word of God. And you can say the same thing about prayer. See, if you don't talk it over and commune with the Lord, it's the same thing. You don't know who you're talking to. Well, let me go on. I've made you mad. You love me? I'll tell you, I know what I'm talking about. And there's nothing that you have to wrestle with as much as the Word of God. The enemy would get you out of it. Verse 14 through 17 are some of the heaviest in all the Scripture. Friends, we can hardly handle this, but it's word of truth. The Lord said to Moses, the time for you to come to die is near, and Joshua, you go and call him, and you all present yourselves at the tent of meeting. And to summarize that, they presented themselves at the tent of meeting, that is in the doorway of the tabernacle. And the Lord's presence was known to be there. And sure enough, the Bible says the Lord came in the cloud of glory at the door of the tabernacle. And I want you to listen now to what he says to them. You are about to lie down, verse 16, with your fathers. And this people will arise and they will play the harlot with the strange gods of this land into the midst of which they're going. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I've spoken to them. Then my anger will be kindled against them, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they'll be consumed within many evils, and many troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because the Lord our God is not in our midst? Listen to verse 18. But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now flip over in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah and the prophets were written in the midst of this backsliding and playing the harlot after other gods. Some of you look so bored. I'm so sorry that the Bible, you know, I'll tell you, anytime you get into the Old Testament prophets, you lose a lot of your congregation. But I want to tell you something, what Jeremiah says, and it starts, I guess, in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. God says in verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all of your brothers and all of the offspring of Ephraim. Now, this is what he says to Jeremiah. Now, you listen. He says to Jeremiah, he said, as for you, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't lift up cry nor prayer for them, and don't intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fires make of the fathers kindle a fire, and the women make go to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? No, it's themselves that they are spiting. Look at verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on these people, on man and beast, in the streets of the field, and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Turn to Jeremiah 15. You see, this is exactly what happened. I hope you see what I'm talking about. Listen enough that you'll know what I'm talking about. God says, my anger will kindle against them if they forsake me and go after other gods. And you're saying, some of you are saying, well, we have no idols. One more time, let me tell you what James Robinson said. And this is not to deify James Robinson. He just said it real good. James Robinson said, anything that excites you more or causes you to clap your hands any more than you will clap your hands for Jesus has already become an idol in your life. I was watching some of the family members yesterday watching a basketball game, and I thought, my Lord, if you could get them excited like this for Jesus, you wouldn't be able to tear this house up. And I'm not against ball games, but I think Jesus ought to excite you even more. Who would say amen?
Amen.
Who over here would say amen? You ought to be more excited for Jesus than you are for the ball game. You ought to come out here every morning with more anticipation for Jesus and this meeting and the church meeting than you do to go to the LSU. And I'm not against that, but I'm going to tell you, God has got to be first.
Amen.
You say, oh, that's stupid. No, that's truth. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. The Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, boy, Jeremiah was not popular. Let me say a few things. Jeremiah was not popular. He wept for years over the message that he had to tell the people. And the people were enjoying their lifestyle, and they didn't want to hear Jeremiah. So in 15 verse 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, now listen to this, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. I'd send them away from my presence, just send them away from my presence and let them go. How many of you are seeing what I'm talking about now? God is saying to Joshua, to Moses, after you're gone, these people are going to rise up and play the harlot. Asked a strange God, and he said, I will be angry, and I will turn my wrath against them. They did exactly that. Now listen to what he says. And it shall be that they say, well, where shall we go? If they're going to turn the people away, Jeremiah said, God said, turn them away, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, well, where will I turn them? Where are they going? The people said, well, where shall we go? Here's where they're going to go. Thus says the Lord, those that are destined for death, they'll go to death. And those that are destined to the sword, they'll go to the sword. And those that are destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. And the captivity was the only hope of preserving a remnant.
Yeah.
See, God could have destroyed them all.
Yeah.
Let me say that to you again. He could have destroyed them all. But thanks be to God forever, he let some of them go into captivity. And out of that captivity, there were those that went back home. And there were those who went back home who believed the law and believed the Lord and hung on to the covenant. And that's why you and I are here today, because of God's faithfulness. But now listen to these. Listen to the wrath of God. I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour them. And I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And he just built up a lot of false altars and led the people astray. Now, I'm telling you all of that, friends. You say, well, why all this? Let me say it to you again. God will not be mocked.
Amen.
The New Testament church, which claims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is claims to be washed in the blood and living in the covenant, the New Testament church can no more be disobedient to the Lord than the Old Testament church. Somebody please say amen, or oh me, or something. You see, we have watered down the whole message, and we have put so much entertainment and folly raw and foolishness and loose living and anything goes and tolerance and forbearance. And God knows we need to be tolerant, forgiving, loving, forbearing. But I'll tell you, there comes a place when to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now James said that, and man, you couldn't get any more recent than James as far as the Bible is concerned. If you know to do and you don't do, Jesus said, to him who knows a little, he'll be whipped with a few stripes. But to him who knows much, of him much will be accounted. You see, the church in America, we have Bibles, we have churches, we have tapes, we have seminars, television, telecast, radio. I'm telling you, this nation is saturated with the gospel. And it's also saturated with sin. But I want to tell you one thing, thanks be to God. We know in whom we've believed, and we're persuaded that he's able to keep that. We're not of those that shrink back, remember? Please tell yourself that every day. We are not of those that shrink back to destruction, but we are those who press on. Paul says to the high mark of the high calling in Christ. Yes. Hebrews says to the preserving of the soul. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Yes. You see, you cannot get down under the load of the sin of the nation. If you get down under the load of the sin of the nation, the first thing you know, you're in depression. Yes. You have to keep the victory. Hold fast to that which you've heard. That's what God wanted the Old Testament people to do, but they didn't do it. There is a spiritual lethargy. How many, you know what a lethargy is? Just a drowsiness. There's a lukewarmness. You say, well, could he be talking about the church? Yes, Jesus said, you know, he was talking about the widow and the importune judge. She just kept on. I'll tell you, that gal was not going to be denied. You remember that in the 18th chapter of Luke? She said, get up, I need help. Knock on the door, help me. I need some help. Don't turn me down. And so finally he said, well, to get rid of her. And Jesus used that. He said, will there be any faith when the Son of Man comes? Will there be any faith left on the earth? I'm talking to you what the Bible says. There's a spiritual lethargy of dullness among the masses of Christians. And you know what people say? Things have gone so well so long. Who is going to ever raise up any persecution to the church? You know, we almost get to saying, well, who cares what the church is doing? Well, most of the church is not doing enough for anybody to care. But I want to tell you one thing, friend. If you have the hope of glory fastened in your heart and you are willing to die for it, to face a firing squad for it, and you are willing to confess with the apostles that you know the word of God, the life of God, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, and washed in the blood. If that's your confession, you may have to suffer for it. But you know, it's wonderful, isn't it? The church is always stronger in persecution. Do you know that? That's what the nation really needs. Some of you old enough to remember the Bay of Pigs incident when they thought there was going to be a war down there, you know, right at our back door. Man, the church is filled up with people reading their Bibles and praying and seeking God because they thought that they needed some safeguard against the Holocaust. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, bless God forever, we need a safeguard against the Holocaust of sin. We need to stand tall. We need to be counted among the faithful.
Amen.
This is exactly what God was trying to tell the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16 for a moment. It's beautiful. Psalm verse 16. You know, Marge and I were at a meeting one time, and it was so funny what happened. I guess she still remembers. My husband hadn't been gone but about 2 months, and Marge said, let's go to this convention. And I said, okay, we'll go. We always enjoyed being together, but there was a little gift shop down by this convention site. So, you know, we went and looked, she and I. And we went back to hear the general speaker. That woman put us under such condemnation because we'd been to the gift shop. And we probably bought something. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Listen to me real well. Listen to me. God is not at all disturbed by the fact that you go to the gift shop. God is not disturbed by the fact that you want a nice suit or a nice dress. God is not he's not disturbed one bit that you live in a nice house and that you have ambition to be clean and self-respecting. God knows our hearts. And I could have bought everything in that gift shop if I'd have wanted it and needed it. It would not have changed my feeling toward God, not one eighth of an inch, not one bit. I don't remember what you bought. You remember that, Marge? She put us under such condemnation that you couldn't have anything. I want to tell you something, friends. You can have everything that your heart desires if God is first. And when God is really first, the trinkets of this flesh life don't really mean a whole lot to you.
Yes, that's right.
You want to be comfortable and clean and respectable. You don't want to look like a last year's bird's nest. You know, a mark of the old time at Pentecostal church used to be, you know, be poor. God was never in that. God wants his people to prosper. You can't name it and claim it or confess it and get it and all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, there is a standing in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have, and you alone and God know what that standing is. Don't come under any condemnation. Now, if you take your tithe and buy junk with it, then you need to be condemned. If you don't have a heart for missions and you go and give to every other rattle-tattle thing that comes down the road, then you need to be condemned. If somebody in your neighborhood needs food and you say, well, just go on and get it, be fed, you know, James says that, then you need to be condemned. But we all know the law of God. We're without excuse. Y'all coming back next Sunday?
Yeah.
But you see, these are very realistic with the church. In Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, the psalmist says, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beside thee. Now, that's our confession.
Yeah.
As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Did you know God delights in you, Kimby? How many of you know God delights in you? God delights in the church. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Did you hear me? The sorrows of those who have bartered, that is, exchanged for another God, their sorrows will be multiplied. I shall not pour out my life, their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. What is the safeguard of the church? The safeguard of the church is to hold fast. To hold fast that which you have. And then Moses writes the Song of Moses, which we'll start with when we assemble together again, which is probably the most exciting part of all the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and chapter 33. We ask your prayers while we're in Mexico, leaving next Saturday and being gone until Thursday. Remember to